All right, well, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 6 through 9. Starting at verse 6, this is the word of the Lord. Let's give us our full, give it our full attention. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may be seated. And now let's pray. Father, we come before you. We stand before your word, and we need it. It's our daily bread. It is our, actually, it's not just our daily, it's our moment-by-moment bread. It's our bread of life. It's our living water. We desperately need it. We need it to instruct us. We need it to guide us. We need it to shape the way we think, the way we think about life, the way we think about relationships, the way we think about our culture, the way we think about who we are and who we are in light of our world. And we need it. We need it for strength. We need it for satisfaction. And so, we ask you to do a miraculous work in our lives—the miraculous work of sanctification, the miraculous work of changing us to be more like Jesus from one degree of glory to another. Instruct us on how to respond to trials, which here is rejoicing. And so, we pray that you would instruct us in that by your Spirit. And Lord, we also pray this for the Point Community Church. Thank you for my friend Andy Lawrence and his faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to the gospel ministry. Lord, we pray for him right now. Chances are he is preaching the word right now or will be very soon. And so we ask that you would empower him by your Spirit and anoint his tongue to speak the words of life. And we pray that the dead would be raised there, and the saints would be instructed and sent out. And we pray the same for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week I said that one of my goals as a pastor, and I think one of the goals of the Bible, is to help you praise God in the midst of trials, to help you bless God and praise God in the midst of sufferings and trials. Well, now we have another goal here. Not only to praise God in the midst of trials, but to rejoice in the midst of trials. Now, what kind of trials? Well, we know that this group of Christians that were dispersed were a persecuted people. So most likely the trials that he is speaking of are dealing with persecution. But he does say in this text, various trials. So I don't want you to strictly think of persecution. Okay, a trial, I mean, the old King James uses the word temptation, whether it's temptation from Satan to sin or temptation as far as a trial. Trials have a way of tempting you to turn away from the Lord, to go towards sin. So it's actually a pretty fitting word. So anything in your life, anything, I don't care if it's a death in the family or an insult or a traffic jam, I don't care what it is, you need to be thinking of those kinds of things. Anything that tempts you toward fear, towards anger, towards depression, towards unbelief, any kind of trial or suffering in your life. That's how you need to apply this text. But also, notice, it says, it doesn't just say that you have endured trials. It says you have been grieved by trials. Okay, so this isn't just talking about us experiencing trials, you know, outwardly, right? Things that that go on outside of us. These trials affect us, right? And they grieve us. And so now you see how radical this text is, don't you? Because this is saying, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. So even though you're sad and grieved and troubled in your souls, you rejoice. Okay, how does that happen? How do we cultivate that? Well, that's what this is about today. So how do we cultivate? I think I've entitled the sermon something along the lines of how to be joyful when you're sad or something like that. And so that's what we want to look at. Now, just for the sake of a helpful remembrance, I've chosen four P's and then a C. Just as the four P's don't exhaust what I'm trying to get at, but they're little reminders to that. So the first P is promise. Okay? Now what do I mean by promise? Well, in order to cultivate a rejoicing attitude, a sense of rejoicing when enduring a trial and when grieving through that trial, you need to dwell on your inheritance. So that's what I mean by promise. Again, it's just a reminder to dwell on your inheritance. All right, so he says, in this you rejoice. So what is the this? What is he talking about? I remember years ago, Jenny and I actually, when we were going through a kind of a rough season in our life, we memorized this verse. And I do remember thinking, what is he talking about? What's the this? And the this is what he said in the previous verses, right? Just to sum it up, he says that we are born, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he elaborates on what the living hope is. It's an inheritance. You are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So your inheritance, that's what he's getting at. You rejoice in your imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. and that's how, again, so already we see this is how we cultivate this rejoicing. We dwell on our inheritance. Now, Romans 8, 18 through 25, you can turn there or you don't have to. It's up to you. Sometimes it could be refreshing just to hear it, but if you want to read along, Romans 8, 18 through 25 almost presents a kind of a similar motif of rejoicing while grieving, okay, through various trials. And it's dealing with our inheritance, okay? So listen to Romans 8, 18 through 25 with that in mind. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, so you see sufferings and then glory. And yes, these sufferings are for a time, they're painful, but they're not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to outshine the sufferings. For the creation, so now what is the glory that's to be revealed? What's our inheritance? Okay. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See that there? So now it's interesting, it uses this motif of the we're waiting for it as the pains of childbirth. What is it that makes childbirth bearable for a woman? Well, it's because of the hope, right? Because of what's coming at the end, the child, right? Okay? So now does that reality, that coming reality of the child being born, does that get rid of the pain? Certainly not. Okay? It certainly does not get rid of the pain. But it makes it bearable, more than bearable. It's something you're looking forward to, and even a sense of rejoicing. I'll give an illustration that children can identify with. Kids, what is it that makes a trip to the museum bearable? Okay, when I was a kid, a trip to the museum, especially an art museum, you could not have put me in a worse situation. I might appreciate it more now. I'm not sure, maybe. But what is it that makes that bearable? Well, what makes it bearable is the fact that you know you're going home one someday, right? Now, the fact that you're going to be going home and the knowledge, kids, the knowledge that you're going to be going home soon, does that make the boredom any less? Does that take away from the boredom? No, it doesn't. It's still boring for you. But there's a hope, right? And it makes it bearable. Okay, so in the same way, that's what makes this life bearable, but more than bearable. We can rejoice, right? We can rejoice because of this hope that is coming, this inheritance. And what's our inheritance? Well, it's really our true home, our heavenly home, and it's a resurrected home. I mean, when you read that Romans 8 passage, it says that creation groans and we groan, and creation awaits the same renewal that we are awaiting. We're awaiting resurrection, and creation in some way is going to partake in that resurrection. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So we need to fix our minds on that resurrected, perfected, imperishable, undefiled, unfading glory. We need to dwell on this and fix our minds on it. And one of the ways to do that is every time a good thing in your life, you start to see it perishing or experiencing some sort of ruin or fading away. It could be a loved one. It could be a relationship. It could be the health of your body, kids. It could be your toys. Adults, it could be your toys as well, right? Vacation, the flowers in your flower bed, your clothes, that promotion at work you were hoping to get. Anytime you see that fading or perishing in some way, you need to dwell on your inheritance. You need to dwell on the fact that you have an unfading inheritance, an imperishable inheritance coming one day. And the more you think on that, the more you dwell on it, guess what? It's going to affect you, because what you think about affects you. All right, next. So we've talked about promise. Now let's talk about passing. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, dwell on the temporary nature of your trials and your grief. So, brothers and sisters, according to this verse, how long will the sufferings last? You know what it tells us? Did you know that? It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Okay, some translations say a short time. Other translations say a season. Okay, so this is a short time, at least relatively speaking. Now, remember that the Christians at this time were enduring ongoing persecution, probably with no end in sight. I mean, they didn't know when that was going to stop. And not only that, but for some of these Christians, that persecution was going to end in death, right? So these words about, this is just for a little while, that would probably be considered kind of uncaring and even insulting if not for the fact that an inheritance was coming, right? If not for the fact that the sufferings they were enduring were not to be compared to the glory that was to be revealed. Now, remember, we are, as this book says, we are elect exiles in this world. And that means we have to think of everything differently than our culture does. And just ask yourself this question. Does this view of suffering, that suffering, relatively speaking, is for a little while, for a season, how does that compare with the culture's view of suffering? Well, let's say it contrasts very sharply. Because think about it. Think about the issue of euthanasia. Euthanasia is built off the lie that suffering is long-term, right? I mean, because we want to make it shorter, okay? So we're going to end it now, okay? But this, the Bible says that suffering, again, I mean, you just think about this, relative to eternity, it's a blip, right? Not even a blip, it's like a negative blip, right? So euthanasia is built off that lie. Euthanasia is also built off the lie that suffering is going to end the moment the non-Christian dies. If you're here and you're not a Christian, when you die, let's just say this. The suffering you're experiencing now, you will pine after that when you're in hell. If you are in hell, you would plead that you could go back to the sufferings you're enduring now, because they're a paradise compared to eternal damnation. So please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Jesus' grace is greater than all our sin. But also, euthanasia is built off the lie that that the suffering that we experience will not even be worth the wait. But it will be, because the glory that is coming will outweigh it. So, when you're enduring a season of grief, whatever it is, dwell on the fact that it really is a season. Even if this lasts till you die, it's just a season, relatively speaking. All right, next. So, we got promise, passing, and purify. So you need to dwell on the necessity of your trials and your sufferings, the necessity. So look at verse 6 again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved with various trials. Now, I looked at the Greek on this. The Greek word for necessary is very, very strong here. So strong that the commentaries that I read, they didn't even comment on it, and I was kind of shocked, because the word here is conveying a sense of binding and fastening with chains. It's absolutely necessary that this must happen. Now, why are sufferings necessary for the Christian? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer. And not only does it give us the answer, it gives us a direct answer as to why you encounter sufferings as a Christian. So you ever wonder that classic question, why do things happen to good people? Which, of course, we say, it doesn't happen to good people. It only happened once, and he was perfect, right? He never sinned. But as Christians, of course, we are born again. We have a new nature, and we do live a godly life, okay? So yes, Scripture does say that Christians are good people through Jesus Christ and through His work in them. Okay, so why do sufferings happen to Christians? Verse 7 gives us a direct answer. And not only does it give us a direct answer, it gives us an illustration, and maybe the best illustration in the Scripture on why we have sufferings. So what does it say? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, here's the thing. Let's just look at the illustration. So, according to this text, sufferings to the Christian are as necessary as extreme heat is to gold. Now, why does gold need fire? Why do they heat up gold? Well, it's to purify it, right? Now, I encourage you, I did this morning, go on YouTube and look up, you can type in various words. You can type in gold, refining, fire, or something like that. Or I think I typed in gold, fire, and impurities in YouTube. And you'll find various videos on the refining process that gold endures. And it's quite fascinating. It's very hot. We're talking in the thousands as far as the degrees. It's very intense, it's very thorough, and it is very slow, the process of refining gold. But of course, what comes out at the end of that very difficult process for the gold? Well, pure gold. It's gold that is purified of the impurities, and it shines beautifully. Now, church, I'm going to ask you the question, and I want your answer, okay? We often say that worship is not a spectator sport, it's participatory, and this is an act of worship, you sitting under the preaching of the Word, listening intently, and listening to know what you ought to believe from God's Word and what you ought to do. Let me ask you, what's greater value, gold or your faith? Okay, good. I'm glad no one said gold. Amen. We're not a prosperity church, okay? Of course, the prosperity teaching says that your faith will get you gold. But that's another sermon for another day. All right, so your faith, yes, your faith is of greater worth than gold. And if gold is refined by fire, then we ought to expect that your faith is going to be refined by fire, the fire of trials that cause grief. Now, how does that happen? What exactly about trials, how does your faith get refined? Well, let's get more specific. Trials and sufferings that cause grief, they reveal and they refine. They reveal and they refine. So notice it says that your faith is tested. It uses that word tested. Now, testing, which we've heard from this pulpit before, testing simply reveals what is already there. That's all it does. It doesn't cause it, it reveals it. Okay? Now, so you can apply this here, children, again. When you have a test at school, what's the test? What's the purpose of the test? Is it just to make you suffer and work yourself miserable and studying? No, it's to reveal the knowledge that's in your head. Okay, it's to reveal what is there. We know that Abraham, his faith was tested. What was that about? Well, it was the purpose of that testing, where God commanded him to slay his son. It was to reveal faith. Okay? And his faith, of course, his faith in God was revealed and demonstrated. Okay, now, here's one question. What if you don't have faith in Christ? What if you think you have faith in Christ, but you really don't? Well, guess what? Suffering is going to reveal that. Okay? Now, this is what the parable, you got the seed and the sower and the various types of ground. The rocky ground, that's what this is about. Okay? The rocky ground, what happens? You know, the seed goes in and something grows quite quickly. And then what happens? It doesn't last because there's no real good soil there. It's rocky ground. Okay? So this is the type of person that hears the gospel, according to Jesus, this is the type of person that hears the gospel, receives it with joy. And they might be showing all kinds of evidences very early on. They're very zealous. They're very passionate. And then something happens in their life, and before you know it, you haven't seen them at church for 2 years, and they're living a more depraved life than they were before. The worst, the last was worse than the first. Okay? So here's one lesson for that. A couple things. One, I mean, we've known people like that in this church. And I think many of us probably assume that they're truly born again, even though we haven't seen them in ages. You ought not assume that. You ought not assume they're born again because they professed faith, and not only professed faith, but received it with joy, according to that parable. No, we need to go to them and say, look, you ought not assume you're truly born again. Please put your faith in Jesus. Repent. But also, when someone does profess faith and we baptize them, we need to prepare them immediately for sufferings. Because sufferings is one of the ways that Satan wants to get you. and false faith is revealed. So even to new converts, we need to prepare them for sufferings and say, look, you know, you need to be, here's how you continue to grow in your faith in Christ. And when sufferings come, here's how you need to respond. All right, now, what if you do have true faith? Well, of course, that will be revealed in sufferings, and that's encouraging, right? Because anytime you persevere through a trial, I mean, I'm sure anybody can say this that's a Christian, anytime you persevere through a trial, it's great joy. You know, when you come to the end of it, you're very encouraged. But not only that, when you do endure a trial, not only is true faith revealed, but the impurities of your faith are revealed. Many times, sin is revealed, like the way you respond to sufferings. So, I say this often, but this is a good context for it. So, when you're enduring something, what comes out of you? What comes out of your mouth? Okay? When the pressures are coming on, what comes out of your mouth? Just ask that. Ask your spouse that. Ask your children that. Don't just ask yourself. Okay? Ask your family, those who are close to you. Ask church members that. What comes out of my mouth when I'm going through a hard time? What do I do when I'm going through a hard time? How do I respond? Brothers and sisters, I want to say that that is most likely where God wants to work. That may be the very reason that God is permitting the trial, is to cleanse out that impurity in your faith, that cleanse out that impurity in your life. He wants to, because what does God want to do with you? He wants to make you more like Jesus. In other words, he wants to make you a more loving person. So love is patient. Maybe you're an impatient person in trials. So God wants to work patience in you. Love is kind. Maybe you're very unkind to people when you're enduring something difficult. So God wants to work kindness in you. Maybe you're a person that when you are wronged, maybe God is allowing you to be wronged about something and you're tempted to keep a record of those wrongs. Well, maybe God wants to work that in you, right? That you don't keep a record of wrongs as God does for you, or as God does not do for you. Maybe you're the type of person that believes the worst in people, okay? Maybe God wants to change you into a person who believes the best as much as you can. You see what I'm saying? So those kinds of things that come out of you in times of sufferings, those are the impurities that God wants to cleanse you of. And so you need to repent in those times, and we'll look here in a moment, abide in Christ. All right, one other thing about that too. Here in America, we don't endure trials and sufferings like the early church did. We don't endure those kinds of persecutions. But there may be one day where we do endure those. Now, I remember reading something one day from an old 17th century pastor in Britain, and he was saying this to his church during a time of toleration, okay, where there wasn't a lot of persecution from the state. And he told them, here's how you prepare for that. Seek sanctification. In other words, seek to live a godly life in Jesus Christ and make that your everything. Now, what's that got to do with it? Well, because what does Jesus say? I mean, the whole Christian life is meant to be a life of self-denial. Okay? So, make denying your appetites a daily habit. I'm not saying starve yourself, but maybe don't always go for the ice cream or whatever it is that tempts you to overeat or whatever it is that tempts you to overindulge. You know, start denying yourself, okay? That will prepare you for suffering. Start denying yourself other things in your life. Again, not because there's some sort of command. Let me give an illustration of this. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, in order to prepare himself, because he was going to have a major lifestyle change, you know what he did to prepare himself? Well, he stopped eating foods that were really tasty. He started eating really boring food, like just plain rice. In order to prepare himself. Well, those are the kinds of, we just have to examine ourselves and say, okay, I can indulge these things, I can, but what will be for my best, especially what will prepare me most for persecution that may come? You see what I'm saying? All right. Now, we see here that the Christians that Peter was writing to, of course, endured these trials, and the persecutions they were enduring were at the hands of evil men. And these men purposed to harm them. And as we know from other scriptures like Job and Revelation 12, Satan is the persecutor of the brethren, right? Now let me ask you something. Do you believe that the men that persecuted these Christians and Satan himself, do you think they intend good for these Christians? Do you think they want them to grow in their faith and to have their faith refined and purified? Do they want them to rejoice in their sufferings? Is that why they're doing this? Well, no. I mean, that seems like an obvious answer, right? So then let's ask the question, who is it that does want them to grow in their faith and rejoice in their sufferings? Well, of course, fellow Christians do, but fellow Christians are not... they're not the ones causing their trials. They would never do that. So who else would be in charge of these trials in order to help them grow in their faith? God, right? God himself is Lord over these trials. So that brings us to the next one, and that's the next P is purpose or providence. You can use either one of those. We need to dwell on God's sovereignty in these times. Now, this ought not surprise us because just listen to this prayer in Acts 4 of the early Christians. It says, this is after they endured a time of persecution, and it says this, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Jesus Christ himself endured suffering at the hands of wicked men, and yet it was God's plan from the beginning. Now, that brings up all kinds of questions about God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how those relate to each other. There's probably all kinds of opinions on that in here. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Whatever word you want to use, whether you could say God decreed these trials in our lives or God intentionally permits these trials, I don't care what word you use. God is doing something good in your life, okay, through these trials. And God is Lord over them. And here's the thing. He's your Father. And so if he sees that a season of grief, a season of trial is necessary for you to discipline you, then he's going to do it. He's going to permit that. It'll be, again, through all kinds of circumstances and difficulties, but he will permit it intentionally. And guess what? When he, as a father who loves you, sees that that is no longer necessary for you, no longer good for you, he's going to remove it. And so you can trust that. Think of it in relation to what we've been enduring as a church lately, right? You know, do you believe that God has a purpose in the trial that we are enduring as a church body right now? Do you believe that he saw a need for a faith revealing and a faith refining process? I hope so, because, or else all of this is purposeless evil. No, brothers and sisters, if we respond rightly to this trial, we will persevere and experience purification. And as our sister Greta once said, the best days of us will be ahead of us. So we need to believe and dwell on the fact that God has a sovereign purpose in this. All right, finally, or transitioning to the final point, you just heard me say that in order to benefit from trials, we have to respond to them rightly. How do we benefit from them? How do we respond in such a way that we do benefit from them? And that's the last one. It's not a P, it's a C. It's Christ. Namely, dwell on Christ. So these early Christians, so let's read verse 8. It says, well, and this I haven't emphasized very much. It says in verse 7 that, you know, God wants to refine our faith, purify our faith, that it would result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So when these early Christians were experiencing trials, they did not passively endure them, okay? If they did, they wouldn't benefit from them. So much of our problem today, in our day, especially in this day, it's not that we experience sufferings, it's that we respond to them poorly, okay? And when we respond to suffering poorly, guess what? We compound our suffering because we're not able to handle it well. And so that becomes more and more. Now, this is one of my deep concerns with some things I see in the culture and that is affecting the church. It's one of my deep concerns with the language of what we call trauma. So more and more, I am seeing people emotionally incapacitated to the point of dysfunction due to the trauma in their life. And then even worse, sometimes I'm seeing sinful behavior excused because of this. Now, I don't want to downplay trauma and suffering at all. This text doesn't downplay suffering, right? I mean, it's a grief. It grieves us. And you better believe it, that judgment comes to those who oppress others and give suffering to others and tempt others to sin. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, if we're not teaching one another how to biblically respond to suffering and trauma in a way that glorifies God, then the suffering and the fear and the depression and anxiety and anger that goes with that will only get worse and worse. We have to learn how to respond to these things rightly. One of the ways you respond to it rightly is to know that, just meditate on this text. Hey, God has permitted this in my life for the praise of Christ so that my faith will be refined, that when He comes again and He is revealed, it will my faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. We need to seek in those times to love Christ. So when you're enduring trial, cling to Jesus. Cling to Him, cling to Him, cling to Him. Abide in Him over and over. You know, it's amazing that text that says abide in Christ in John 15, he talks about how God prunes us as we're doing that. There's another text about suffering. He doesn't mention that it's suffering, but again, there's pruning there. He's pruning us. He's refining us. So we got to cling to Him, love Him. Believe Him, believe His promises in your sufferings. And see, here's the thing. When you believe God's promises, then you are going to obey God in the midst of it. And He will bless that. Psalm 37:5, I quote it in counseling quite a bit. And to other Christians that are struggling, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. God will work on your behalf if you trust Him and obey Him, as the song says, right? So, now, we could go on longer about practical instruction on how to abide in Christ and how to respond to suffering rightly, but it's not necessary because most of the rest of the book of 1 Peter is about that. So, The book of 1 Peter is so much about how to live as an elect exile in this world and respond to suffering in a way that honors Jesus Christ and is good for your soul and good for others. And so we'll look at that more as we go, Lord willing. But as I try to say often, if you're here and you're not a Christian, there's all kinds of benefits here. There's so many benefits for suffering. And this is more than just whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's more than that. Okay? God wants to refine you to be like Jesus Christ and give you faith and strength and love. But that's not for you if you don't belong to Jesus. And so maybe you're not a Christian and you're undergoing a trial. You're undergoing something difficult. Did you ever think that you may be thinking, God's left me, God doesn't love me. That actually, a trial many times proves the opposite. Maybe God is trying to get your attention and to trust His Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, no one has suffered more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that suffering was for you because of your sin. But as the song we sang today, look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. And this promise will be yours if you belong to Jesus. Just imagine you have a promise that your sufferings will result in your benefit and the praise of Jesus and the good of others. Let's pray.